It's early in the morning and you leave your tent and you cross the dry hills of Hebron towards Abraham's tent. A few weeks ago, he's told you of the most remarkable experiences he's had. He told you how about after being told by God to cut up three animals and have them divided on the hilltop, he chased away the vultures during the daytime, but that night, how God had appeared as a burning oven and a burning torch, had passed between these cut animals, had devoured them, and had made a covenant with Abraham that as the stars of the sky, so would Abraham's descendants be. And Abraham had been so full of this, so assured that God really was going to honour his promise and give him a seed by Sarah and himself. Even though they were old, yet that seed that would be a blessing to the whole world would come. And Abraham was so full of this when he'd spoken to you last. And so you approach the tent and you want to just see what's going on. Has the seed arrived? Will Abraham still be full of joy like he was then? But as you lift the flap, the curtain of the tent, you sense something is not quite right. The air is heavy with blame. The air is heavy with recrimination. Gone are the smiles. Gone is the happiness. Here indeed is a family at war with itself. What has gone wrong? Well, we saw last time what had gone wrong. This family had indulged in do-it-yourself religion. Not content for God to work, Sarah was very anxious to have children like all the other women, and they'd done it their way, with much grief that followed. We have to ask ourselves, as we did last time, are we guilty of that? The sad thing is, whenever we approach a day or a situation without prayer, we are guilty of do-it-yourself religion. How sad that that physicist's feeling about that tent as he walked in is exactly the same feeling that visitors can have going into a Christian church these days, sadly. We may have experienced it here. A church that once was full of love and life and joy. A visitor comes and there's sour faces, there's fear, there's recrimination, there's division. We can learn some very important lessons. I've got four brief headings. I'm not going to tell you what they are to start with. We'll work them out as we go along. The first one here is the wrecked lives. The wrecked lives. And just some bullet points, because you already know what was going on in that tent. And as I give you these bullet points, it just paints that picture. Hagar is pregnant. Now, full of pride, and she's taunting Sarai. Sarai is now full of self-pity and abuses Hagar badly. Sarai is very bitter with Abraham and blames him. Abraham, this great patriarch, is spiritually defeated and bows to the inevitable. Hagar runs away. Abraham, bereft of Hagar now and the potential seed. Sarah, desolate and alone. Abraham, above all, bereft of a loving, close relationship he'd had with Sarai over many, many years. That had gone out of the window. What a sad, sad situation. All as a result of do-it-yourself religion. But above all this, the most important thing, God was silent. God was silent. And God would remain silent with this patriarch for 13 years. What a high cost to pay. When will we ever learn the lesson? But I think there's so many lessons we can put out of this. So I think I detect another lesson we can learn here. Not just I'll do it my way religion is the problem, but this whole situation has been aggravated by the same problem that aggravates situations in the local church. It's aggravated by ungracious attitudes of those involved. We need to heed this because this actually underlies a lot of the problems that blow up in local churches. All the participants in this story are feeling sorry for themselves. They're not worried about the others involved. They're not concerned about others. Their main concern is about number one. And sadly, so often in church life, when problems arise in church life, it's aggravated because we become concerned about me. About me. And so I say, how are my brothers and sisters treating me? They should be treating me in this way. They should be giving me this respect. They should be phoning me about that. They should be doing this for me. It may be true. But that isn't my responsibility. That's their responsibility to the Lord. My responsibility is, how am I treating my brothers and sisters? How am I caring for them? Am I phoning them up? Am I caring for them? That's what God expects of us in the church. We have big responsibilities to each other. But my responsibility as Paul Orchard is what I am doing for you, not what you're doing for me. You're answerable to the Lord for that. And this is aggravating this situation, isn't it? If Hagar had had that spiritual maturity, she would have empathised. That's a big word, isn't it? She would have empathised with Sarah and comforted her, wouldn't she? If she'd been a mature spiritual Christian. If Sarah had that spiritual maturity, she would have rejoiced with Hagar, however much she ate inside. If Abraham had had the spiritual maturity, he would have corrected Sarah's and Hagar's attitude and insisted on them showing love to Hagar, having realised he'd sinned. There is a total lack of any spiritual maturity here. And so, the two things, the do-it-yourself religion, we'll do it our way, plus this total lack of any spiritual maturity, just being concerned about their own problems, not about the problems of others, led to this whole situation blowing up, Hagar leaving, even this potential seed that Abraham thought he had now, walking out the door. So Hagar has left, and after several days' journey, has almost reached pagan Egypt, where she came from. Remember, she was a gift from Pharaoh. She wouldn't even have been around if Abram hadn't sinned in the first place. Well away from any means of grace, so it would seem. I wonder what was going through her mind as she sat down weary and alone by that spring of water. How lonely it must have been for her. Miles away from anyone, miles away from anywhere. She'd never known anything like this. But, little does she know that there's a shepherd out looking for his wandering sheep. There's a shepherd out looking for his wayward sheep. He is. Way down there on the borders of Egypt, the shepherd is out looking. Wrecked lives. The wayward sheep. You may query my assumption that Hagar was a believer in Jehovah. But to me, this whole encounter has an integrity about it if she was. In the first place, we read in Genesis 18 that Abraham instructed his household in godliness. So she would have been instructed in godliness. We read in Genesis 18, verse 19. God says, "For I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And then secondly, you'll see here that God himself, a theophany, pre-incarnate Christ, appears to Hagar. Not just an angel. God comes to her. So I have every confidence that Hagar was a believer in Jehovah. And here the shepherd is seeking out this wayward sheep. So we find here a backslider far away now from the means of grace, being found by a loving God. What unconditional kindness. What amazing grace. This is one of those scenes, isn't it, where you've got pictures of great sadness, great desolation, great trouble, and yet God's amazing grace being poured into that situation. And we read now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He found her. Picture a mother is in the shop manager's office of a large store. And she's been scanning the CCTV pictures for her lost child. And suddenly there in the middle of the drapery department, this isn't paradise, the paradise is, but in the middle of the draper's department, there she sees her little girl. She's located her. She's found her. So she goes and have a cup of coffee, does she? No, there's still tears in... it's not those words. There's still tears in her eyes. There's still tears in that little girl's eyes. She's not... Child's not going to be found until that mother goes down onto the shop floor, grabs that child, put her arms round her, and hugs her. That's being found. Just like the lost sheep was found when the shepherd put the sheep on his shoulders. Just like that coin was found when the lady took it and put it back on the necklace. Just like the lost boy was found when the father hugged him. We read here, the Lord found her. We've all been found, haven't we, I believe, here this evening? We've been found. I don't know where you were found, but I can assure you, you were far off from God, just like I was, when the shepherd found me. The wrecked lives, the wayward sheep, the way back. Not easy. The way back for a backslider is never easy. Hagar is nearing the borders of Egypt. She's resting in the wilderness by a spring of water. She's suddenly aware in this deserted place of a stranger standing by her. Now that must have shocked anybody. I mean, Janet in our house jumps out of her skin if I just go in the kitchen. And you know, she knows there's somebody in the house. I mean, what would Janet have done out in the wilderness if a stranger suddenly appeared? But here she is. And he said, Hagar. That's very powerful. Not only does Hagar immediately realise here's someone that knows her name, but I believe that's how God deals with all of us when we're first brought to realisation that we have dealings with a living God. He calls us by name. And I was only chatting with Sarah on the phone the other night about the situation. I said, the Lord deals with people when he calls them by name. And when, you know, like he said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? He comes and calls us by name. It's very powerful. And here the angel comes and calls Hagar by name. Hagar. But that's not enough. Sarah's maid. Nice and tactful, isn't it? We often worry about being too tactful, but here God himself with Hagar isn't worried about being tactful. Sarah's maid. That's who you are. Not Abraham's wife. Sarah's maid. Hey, Hagar, Sarah's maid. So here is God coming and speaking to this Egyptian girl out in the desert, back home. God is silent with his patriarch Abraham. Undoubtedly, Hagar had heard Abraham talk of many encounters he'd had with God. He talked of God speaking to him, coming to him. But here was this God coming and speaking to her. And she realises who it is. She knows it's God speaking to her. And God asks some very difficult questions here. Where are you coming from? Where are you going? Did you say Egypt? I think sometimes in our Christian life God comes to us like that. When we're beginning to go astray and he says, hang on, where are you going? Going to Egypt? When you're my child? And so he asks some searching questions. He convicts her. He humbles her. And she has to own up. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. Sarai. Up to now, Hagar, like many of us in situations like this, had totally justified her behaviour. Totally justified her behaviour. In a sense, you know, just on the surface, you could say, well, she'd be justified, wasn't she? She had reason. But she was running away from where she should be. She was Sarai's servant, her maid. Why should she be treated as just a maid, she would say? Why should she have to submit to the harsh discipline of Sarai? But she was Sarai's maid. So Hagar, like we when we were converted, or when we've backslidden, are convicted, are humbled, we have to repent, turn round, go back, and submit. But is it all bad news? No, because she has this wonderful assurance that God is going to bless her, God is going to bless her child, and God is going to be with her. But there's no letting off the hook. She has to go back. She has to submit. So the wandering sheep has been found. No easy options. She has to go back to the place of duty. She has to go back to the place of service. 1 Peter 5, we read, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that's what she had to do, humble herself under the mighty hand of God. So we looked at the wrecked lives, we looked at that wayward sheep, we've looked at the way back of personal conviction, repentance and submission, and that assurance of God's covenant unconditional care. Working out? Is it working out now? Is it going to work out? You know the story, don't you? We have a big gap here, really. We're not told anything of the journey back. We're not told anything that actually happens. But we can surmise a lot. Because we do see that lovely picture of Abraham holding the baby in his arms and calling him Ishmael, as the angel had said, as God had said. So it's absolutely evident that Hagar had gone back, and Hagar had actually told Abraham exactly what had happened. How God had come and spoken to her. What God had told her, what they had to call the baby's name. How would you have felt as Abraham at that point? God's not speaking to you. But he's spoken to your maid. How humbled both Sarai and Abraham, I believe, must have been at that point. How convicted. Isn't it sad when we can see here two mature believers through ungracious behaviour drove away an untaught, undoubtedly young believer, in the sense that they called Hagar that. Can we sometimes be guilty, as a church, as individuals, by ungracious behaviour, of dealing harshly with young converts, or young seekers, or those that are coming off the street? Because they're not quite dressed as we want them, or they're not quite behaving as we want them, and they're not quite talking the language we want them to, or they're actually wearing a hat in church and they shouldn't be wearing a hat in church. I mean, I'm talking about bachelor incidents here. And God's people can deal most harshly and drive young people out. We heard Jeff saying the other day, didn't we, about one or two incidents he'd had to deal with. And we see a young convert or somebody coming into the church, they go out and we never see them again. What terrible things sometimes, or awful responsibilities sometimes God's people have and they're going to be answerable for. And Abraham and Sarah were answerable for what happened to Hagar, the way they treated her. So here we have now, as far as Abraham's concerned, things reasonably okay. Hagar's back. I'm sure now Sarah's going to treat her a bit better. Abraham's got his son. In a sense, Sarai has got a son. Because in that culture, this baby was born for Sarai. Hagar was a surrogate mother for her. So this baby, in the legal terminology of that day, had become Abraham's and Sarai's son. And so the family was happy now. It was all worked out, hadn't it? Abraham had got his seed. All fine. Or was it? Do it my way, religion seems to have worked out. But there's another 13 years of silence from God. What a high price to pay. Now we have to watch this in our lives. You may have known times when God is silent with you, as I have. And there may be various reasons for that. We really do have to first ask the question, have I grieved the Holy Spirit? Have I grieved God in some way that God is silent? Like God now was silent with Abraham and Sarai. We have to examine ourselves. Sometimes it may be through ill health. We have no real assurance of God's presence and God seems silent. Sometimes, as in the Song of Solomon, we see God withdrawing himself from us. Not out of unkindness, but to draw out our love towards him. But this does remind us that do-it-yourself religion, doing it my way, leads to God being silent. And God was silent with Abraham now and that family for 13 years. And then Abraham in 13 years' time is going to get a bit of a shock. Because God's going to come to him and say to him, Abraham, Ishmael isn't your seed. And we know Abraham's going to have a bit of a battle with that. Not going to like that at all. But God has not been thwarted in his sovereign purposes or his plan. The humanly impossible will yet happen. And the longer it waits, the longer God keeps waiting, the more of a miracle it's going to be. And the more it will be evident, it's all of God's grace. So did it work out? No, didn't really. So in conclusion, we stand amazed again at God's amazing grace to Hagar. We stand admonished by the light shone on our hearts, our propensity to do-it-yourself religion. And if you don't think you do, as I say, even if we approach a day without prayer, or a problem without prayer, we're saying, God, I can do it my way. We stand convicted of our propensity to think that others are here to minister to us rather than our obligation to Christ to minister to them. And the final lesson that I want us to all take away tonight is this. Although we are tonight, each one of us, under grace and under God's mercy, Sin matters. Sin matters. Hagar wouldn't have been in that household at all if Abraham hadn't first sinned going down into Egypt. This whole destructive influence on that home wouldn't have happened if they hadn't done it their way, trying to get a seed. Sin matters. How much does it matter? Nearly all the conflict in the world today, you can stem back to this sin. Sin matters. Now, I'm not preaching at you. I have proved it in my life, as I'm sure you have in yours, to our regret. God deals with the sin. God forgives us. He deals with the guilt. But the reality of our life is before God that there is a price to pay in this life. Sin does matter, even when we're under grace. The consequences of this do-it-yourself solution of Sarai and Abraham still troubles the world today, and you can probably think of other examples in God's word. So once again, we have traced God's amazing, unconditional kindness and grace. Psalm 106 reminds us of an important principle. I wonder if you know what Psalm 106 says. I wouldn't have done it if you'd asked me. And God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul.